Well, I commend you all for coming tonight in lieu of the Broncos playing, but I'm glad you're here. I hope the book of Romans won't disappoint you. We are in chapter 2, as you know. We're going to be picking up in verse 6 of chapter 2. And this is, in some ways, a difficult section in Scripture. Romans chapter 2 is, at least personally speaking, I think one of the harder sections in Romans, but it's important we understand it. It's important we get it. It's important we know what the apostle is doing, his flow of thought, why he's saying what he's saying. And the section we're in this morning is as important as any other section. It starts in verse 6, and I know I always plan this wrong. I know you just sat down. But would you please stand for the reading? Romans chapter 2, verse 6. This is God's word. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality, for all who sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Lord, we are grateful for your word, and we're grateful for how you reveal to us our need for the gospel, how you take away every false sense of security that we may have and may rely upon, and you place our feet firmly on the solid rock of Christ's righteousness. Lord, spare us from any other frame that would take us away from trusting in Christ alone. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. From verses 6 through 10 this evening, we're going to see that the apostle begins to describe this coming judgment. And then starting in verse 11, he begins to dismantle any kind of false security that the Jew may be feeling. And of course, as it applies to us, religious folk, any kind of false sense of security. In fact, that's really a great way to understand Romans chapter 2. The apostle systematically dismantles any kind of false sense of security. If you will, just bear with me for a moment. Try to follow along. Verses 1 through 5, he exposes their self-righteousness. Verses 6 through 10, he reminds them that they will stand in judgment one day. Verses 11 through 16, he tells them that their conscience and the law condemn them. Verses 17 through 29, the end of the chapter, he tells them that the law and circumcision don't help them. So basically, every leg that the Jew thought he could stand on, the law, circumcision, the covenants, outward rituals, all of it does absolutely nothing for them. That's what he's saying. He reminds them at the end of chapter 2 that a real Jew, a real believer, is not merely external but internal. That's what he said. Circumcision doesn't do you any good if it's not a circumcision of the heart. We'll see that next week. The whole goal of our section tonight, 6 through 16, is to lay down the gauntlet of God's coming judgment. It isn't just for those pesky Gentiles, chapter 1. It's for the Jews as well, or for religious folks as well. I love what John Piper's dad famously said, and it's so true. He said, the hard thing isn't getting people saved, it's getting people lost. And that is profoundly true. And that's what we see in chapters 1 and chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. The hard thing isn't getting people saved. The hard thing is getting people lost. So that's what the apostle does here. Let's look at his flow of thought. We see he mentions the coming judgment and reminds them that this is for them as well. He says in verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. So first of all, just acknowledge that there is a coming judgment. That's a reality, that's going to happen someday. We will stand before the Lord one day. And verses 5 through 11 make it quite clear that God will evaluate our deeds. But we might say, okay, well, hold on. What is he doing here? He says he'll render to each one according to his works. There's a judgment, and it's according to works. Now, this is, I think, somewhat interesting for the apostle to say. I would expect him, maybe we would expect him to say that we'll be evaluated on the righteousness of Christ. But that's not what he says. He says he will render to each one according to his works. The judgment is based on works. He's talking about the basis for judgment, not the basis for salvation. He will talk about the basis for salvation in chapters 3 and 4. So just keep that in mind. Let's keep in mind, though, that the apostle hasn't changed his mind. He's made the case back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that the righteousness of God is being revealed, and he's going to elaborate on that theme in chapter, really, well, through the rest of chapters 1 through 8, especially in chapters 3 and 4. But here he seems to contradict himself. And I want you to note, he quotes from Psalm 62. We don't have the time to exposit Psalm 62, but there's two groups of people in Psalm 62. There's those who plot against the king and those who rest in God alone, the rock of their salvation. They know that their salvation comes from him. They depend fully upon God. So what is the apostle saying here? He's saying that works really matter. But they matter because they're not the basis of salvation. They're the evidence of salvation. The fruit of a tree proves that the fruit is alive. But the fruit doesn't provide life. Does that make sense? The fruit is the evidence of life, not the basis of life or the foundation of life. So the apostle here is giving the evidence of true saving faith. They act like this. They live like this. They prioritize this. And quite honestly, in this case, he's confronting the Jews of his day who thought that all would be well with them simply because they call themselves Jews. This is like the person who identifies himself as a Christian and just says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but isn't truly born again. Doesn't have a new nature. You ask them if they're a Christian, they say, well, yeah, of course I'm a Christian. In the same way that they would say, well, of course I'm an American, not a Muslim. Of an American, a Christian. In the same way that they would say their heritage. But that's not the kind of description that the apostles use, or even the Lord Jesus Christ uses. That's not saving faith. Because a person merely claims Christ doesn't make that person a Christian. Becoming a Christian is something that happens to you, not something you do. And what the apostle is proving here is that if you're not living like a Christian, then you're probably not a Christian. Good works result from salvation. They're not the basis for salvation. That's a huge distinction. We need to be crystal clear on. There's a sense in which we're saved by works, of course. We're saved by the work of Christ. But our works are important because they show the evidence of saving faith. So let's look at this. He actually describes for us saving faith in verse 7. Look at verse 7. He says, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Mentions two things here. There's a patience and well-doing, a persistence. There's a long-term pattern of Godwardness. They're living in a Godward way. They're not, you know, sleeping with their boyfriend or cheating on their taxes or living in unrepentant sin over the long haul. They still sin, but there's a lifestyle category change. They want to please the Lord and do whatever he says. There's a patience and a persistence in righteousness. Second of all, there's a desire for glory and honor and immortality. These are good things. Glory, honor, and immortality, these are good things. And these things are actually given to those who are born again. These are things that people who are born again are drawn to. We look forward to being in glory with the Lord, away from sin. Imagine that, by the way. Heaven is great, of course, because God is there, but heaven's also great because of the absence of sin. How wonderful will that be? Glory and glorified body, being with the Lord, being honored by the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. And this isn't some kind of vain glory, honor. This is the final vindication. We long for that. The Christian, this is the air we breathe. We long for this. We long to be with the Lord. Again, if you don't long to be with the Lord, if you don't long for final vindication, glory, honor, immortality, then you got to test yourself. Pinch yourself. We long for immortality and being with the Lord forever. The Christian is God-centered. They still wage the war of the flesh, but there is the new nature inside which has a propensity towards God. And there's fruit that illustrates that. Those are some of the evidences of saving faith, of real faith, legitimate faith, not just a person who says he's a Christian, but a person who says he's a Christian and actually is. Let's look at the evidence of false faith. Verse 8. Verse 8, he says, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Now, he gives here, I think, one of the greatest descriptions of an unbeliever. Here's the evidence of false faith. There's a focus and a priority on the self, not God. The cry of their heart is not, "Your will be done." The cry of their heart is, "My will be done." I know that God has said this. I know his word says this. But I'm going to suppress that truth because I love myself. I know the scriptures say that unless I repent, I'll perish. But quite honestly, I'm not willing to give up my life and my decisions and my choices. I love my sin too much. I love myself too much. This is the description of an unbeliever. The Christian is one who's laid down his life, taken up his cross. "Lord, it's going to make me very uncomfortable. It's literally going to kill me. But I'm going to follow you. Take up my cross and follow you." And if you don't pick up your cross and come to the end of yourself, then again, the apostle would say, "Who are you kidding? Who are you trying to fool?" The unbeliever is ultimately too selfish to come to Jesus and follow him. He doesn't want to repent. Another description Paul gives here, though, is that they do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness. Now, the truth of God, we saw last chapter, is clearly perceived in nature. It's evident to them, as Paul says in chapter 1. But the truth of God is also revealed in the gospel, in his word, which is truth, John 17. But then unbelievers, when unbelievers are confronted with the truth, they balk. When they hear the word of God or are confronted with the design of God in nature, they don't believe. They don't believe the truth. But they obey unrighteousness. And again, scripture tells us the motivation for this is moral. It's not intellectual. Unbelief is a moral sin. I don't want to believe. I don't want to believe that because of the consequences. I know I say it all the time, but Alexander Solzhenitsyn in the Gulag Archipelago said it so aptly well. If God is not, then all things are permissible. And that's true. God doesn't exist, and I can run my life in whatever way I want. I don't need to obey nothing. But if I believe that this is the truth, then there are huge ramifications for my life. And the apostle would say, you're getting somewhere now. That's exactly right. But they don't believe the truth. The truth is that they need to turn from sin and trust in Christ, but they don't want to believe that. They're not teachable. There's a refusal to submit to the truth. There's an unwillingness to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's how you know if you're an unbeliever. You're unwilling to submit to the lordship of Christ. He said this, and you've said, no, I don't want to do that. That's really the bottom line. I think that's such a good description, an accurate description of an unbeliever. Will you submit to Jesus? If he told you to do something, would you do it? The unbeliever categorically says, no, not going to do it. The believer categorically says, yes, I will do it. You're the Lord, not me. Well, let's look at the results of this. Look at verse 9 and 10. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. The result of false faith, verse 8, wrath and fury, verse 9, tribulation and distress. And note, this occurred to me in the middle of the night last night. This is the same result for those in chapter 1. Wrath. The wrath of God is being revealed. So Paul is essentially saying, don't think that just because you're doing X, Y, and Z, you're going to escape the wrath of chapter 1. I mean, isn't that interesting? I never noticed that before. The result of saving faith, though, is glory and honor and peace. What a gift. Glory, honor, and peace. And really, these are the two results for all people. And Scripture is replete with these examples. There really are only two storylines. Things are either going to go really well for you, or things are either going to go really bad for you. Verse 11, God is impartial. And what he means here is that God's totally fair. He's not going to save people or not save people because they belong to the right synagogue or right church, or they were born in the right family. He's not going to automatically save them because they're Jewish. That's what he's saying here. Just because you're signed up on the right team doesn't mean you get a trophy. Just because your team is going to win the Super Bowl doesn't mean you get a ring. Just because you were born into a nice Jewish home doesn't mean you're a Jew inwardly, verse 29. Of course, the application is perfect for a Christian as well. Just because you're born in a Christian home doesn't mean you're a Christian. Now, this is the judgment in the end of time. But as we look further into Scripture, we see that there's actually different judgments. And I think the Scripture teaches a couple different judgments. There's the judgment of Christ on the cross. This is where Christians, both Jew and Gentile, male, female, they're included in the judgment of Christ and verdict of Christ. God punishes sin on the cross, and he puts forward his son to be the sacrifice. He's pleased with the sacrifice, and he's pleased with the sinner. God's judgment of Christ is God's judgment of you. Praise God. God's verdict of Christ is God's verdict of you. I mean, this is the gospel. Praise the Lord for that. That's the judgment that God placed on Christ on the cross. The only way to avoid final judgment in hell is to be attached to Christ. The only way to avoid final judgment in hell is to be judged in Christ. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's a great story that Harry Ironside tells. He said it was one of the first illustrations of the gospel that really made an impression upon his heart when he was less than 9 years old. It was a story of pioneers. You probably heard this story, making their way across one of the central states to a distant place that had been opened up for homesteading. And they traveled in covered wagons drawn by oxen. And progress was really, really slow. This is like the Oregon Trail, if you guys remember that computer game. They traveled in covered wagons. And anyway, one day they looked out and saw this huge line on the horizon of smoke that was burning fiercely and coming towards them. And they had crossed a river the day before, but it was too far to go back. to it. And one man seemed to have an understanding of what could be done, so he gave the command to set a fire to the grass behind them, and then when a space was burned over, the whole company sort of just descended upon that burnt area. And as the flames were roaring towards them, one little girl said, "Are you sure we shall not all be burned up?" And the leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has been." And that's right. For the believer in Christ, we have been included in that judgment. And truly, he's our hiding place. There's the judgment of Christ. There's also the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema judgment. We will all stand, Paul says to believers, we will all stand before the Bema judgment, judgment seat of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat, the Bema of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body. Now, this is not a judgment of heaven or hell. Eternal destiny isn't on the radar in the Bema judgment, but a judgment, it's rather a judgment of deeds. Good deeds, bad deeds, deeds done since being in Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians 3, I think, describes the Bema judgment. It says this, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Then there's the judgment of the nations, which takes place at the beginning of the millennium. This seems to be a judgment that's based on a person's treatment of Christ as seen in their treatment of his followers. You did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Then there's the great white throne judgment, the fourth judgment, Revelation 20. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." This is a judgment of heaven or hell. It's a judgment, of all unbelievers, not of heaven. That could be what the apostle has in mind in some sense here in chapter 2. But he's warning them. There's going to be a judgment and they will stand before the Lord. Every single one of them. But then he moves in verse 12 and starts talking about the law and the conscience. He's going to keep sort of hammering this theme of false security. And so he starts off in verses 12. He says, "For all who sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Now you have to understand that the Jew was extremely proud of the law. There was a bit of arrogance that they had with the law. And the law, well, you can see why. It was a tremendous gift to the world. The law is incredible. It's incredible. It's wonderful. It showed us God's holiness. It revealed or it restrained evil in society. And it still does that. The law is wonderful. But they had this arrogance about the law that they struggled with. I mean, they were the ones given the law. They were the ones given circumcision. They were the ones given the covenants. And so there was a bit of arrogance about this. And all of these things had huge advantages, as Paul will say in chapter 3. You know, what advantage is it to be a Jew? Well, much in every way. There is a huge advantage to this. But Paul's trying to strip away any false sense of security they had. And he tells them in verses 12 and 13, that just because they have the law doesn't make them true Jews. Only those who do the law are the ones who prove themselves to be the real believers. Does that make sense? So you could say, look, talk is cheap. You can talk about the law, but unless you're doing it, you're not actually a real Jew. You're not actually a believer. And then he says, what about those who don't have the law? I mean, what about the pygmy in Papua New Guinea who doesn't have the law? What about him? Well, Paul explains that in verses 14 and 15. They have their conscience. When people, let's read it, verse 14. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they don't have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. So when people who don't have the law do what the law says, they're just illustrating the fact that the law is written on their hearts. It's an incredible thing, the conscience. It's honestly amazing that God has placed the law in people's hearts. You go anywhere in the world and people know to some degree what right and wrong is. That's amazing. It's actually a tremendous proof of the existence of God. The moral argument. There is a moral law. How did we get that moral law? There has to be a moral lawgiver. That's basically how it goes. I love that story of Frederick Copleston and Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell was a famous atheist in Britain, very antagonistic to Christians. He wrote a book, Why I'm Not a Christian. And Zacharias tells a story about this famous debate between these two guys. And at one point in the debate, Copleston said, Mr. Russell, you believe in good and bad, don't you? And Russell answered, well, yes, I do. Well, how do you differentiate between them? Challenged Copleston. Russell shrugged his shoulders, as he was wont to do in philosophical dead ends for him, and he said, the same way I differentiate between yellow and blue. Well, Copleston graciously responded and said, but Mr. Russell, you differentiate between yellow and blue by seeing, don't you? How then do you differentiate between good and bad? And Russell, with all of his genius still within reach, gave the most vapid answer he could have given. He said, on the basis of feeling, what else? Zacharias says, I must confess Mr. Copleston was a kinder gentleman than many others. The appropriate logical kill for the moment would have been, Mr. Russell, in some cultures they love their neighbors, in other cultures they eat them, both on the basis of feeling. Do you have any preference? And Ravi goes on to add, when you say there's an evil, aren't you admitting there's a good? When you accept the existence of God, you must affirm a moral law on the basis of which to differentiate between good and evil. When you admit to a moral law, you must posit a moral lawgiver. If there's no moral lawgiver, there's no moral law. If there's no moral law, there's no good. If there's no good, then there's no evil. And that's a slippery slope. But here, Paul says, no, the law obviously is written on our hearts. I mean, this is easy to make that case. It's obvious. No, we all have a conscience, and when we shut that conscience down, it's never a good thing. We're proving ourselves to be lawbreakers. John MacArthur tells a story. In 1984, there was a Boeing jet that crashed in Spain, straight into a mountain. Investigators studied the site and discovered the little black box, and they made an eerie discovery. The black box had in it a voice recorder which recorded the final minutes of the fatal impact, and what they heard was this automated voice recording of the plane's automated warning system saying, pull up, pull up, pull up. And then astonishingly, the voice of the pilot was heard snapping back, shut up, gringo, and he flipped the warning system off. In a matter of minutes, the plane crashed into the side of the mountain, everyone instantly killed. And truly, it's a modern parable of the conscience. It's in our hearts. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. And yet we do it to our peril. Verse 16, on that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. You know, why does Paul give us this section? Why does he write Romans chapter 2, 16, 6 through 16? Why does he talk about law, 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 judgment, conscience? He's preparing them for the gospel. He's fertile. He's plowing up the field of their hearts for the gospel. The law and our violation of it is fundamental to get. It's easy to save a person. It's much harder to get them lost. So I think he does it to strip away any form of false assurance. That's what he's doing here. There will be a judgment, so be careful what you trust in. Be careful of false assurances. Let me just give you a few of them by way of application. There's the false assurance of associations. Many people think, well, because I claim Christ, I'm a Christian, right? See this in the Emmys, you know, or the music awards. Someone gets up and, you know, publicly their life just contradicts everything about Christianity, but they'll stand up there and say, I just want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you just cringe, you know. Just because a person claims to be a Christian doesn't make them a Christian. Many people think they're Christians by association. I grew up in America. Not a Muslim, not a Hindu, I'm a Christian. There's also the false assurance of experiences. Many people have had religious experiences. They seem to have heard God speak to them or some other powerful emotional experiences happen to them. And they base their assurance on that. Well, I've had this experience. I've spoken in tongues. I've delivered demons out of people for crying out loud. I mean, that's about as Christian as you can get. They've served as a pastor, missionary. They've had dreams and visions. They've got to be saved. If anyone's saved, they're saved. But our Lord says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Away from me. Man. In one sense, your experiences are irrelevant. I think of the Apostle Peter. This is an amazing story to me. Peter, in 2 Peter, says, God said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And Peter says this. This is so powerful. Amazing, he says this. We ourselves heard this very voice. Imagine, born from heaven. For we were with them on the holy mountain. And then he says, and we have a prophetic word more fully confirmed. Doesn't that blow your mind? He heard God speak. This is my beloved Son. And yet he says, I don't rely on that experience. I mean, I imagine if any of us were there, we would say, whoa, this is incredible. I'm banking everything on this experience. But Peter says, no, we have something more sure. It's the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? Imagine being an eyewitness to the glory of Jesus, seeing his resurrected body in glory, hearing the voice of God confirm that Jesus is his Son, but Peter points to the Scriptures, not his experience. The Scriptures are even more trustworthy than his experience. His own experience is subservient to the Word of God. There's the false assurance of professions. Again, just claiming to be a Christian. But let me go deeper with this. There's the false assurance of claiming the right doctrine. I think this is, in particular, a danger. If I could pick any one of them, that would be a danger for us. I believe in justification by faith. I believe I am not saved by works. I am saved by the righteousness of Christ alone. Only our hope is in that, not Christ. Does that make sense? We can trust in doctrine and not Christ. A mere profession of true things doesn't make you born again. You sign the greatest doctrinal statement that's ever been written. It still doesn't make you a Christian. The Jews would have done that. So Paul is dismantling their false assurance. Hey, you've got the covenants. Great, good for you. It's amazing. You've got circumcision, a sign of the covenant. Good for you. You've got the law. How amazing is that? How privileged are you? Don't think any of those things save you. There's the false assurance of good works. Many people are under the impression that because they do good things that they'll be saved, but we do good works not to get salvation. We do good works because we have salvation. And the moment we reverse that is the moment we get false teaching. Let me just give one other observation here. Why does Paul write this? I think he ultimately writes this to show us that God will provide what God requires. We can't fulfill the law. We can't be good on our own. But God's going to provide it. He is taking out everything that we would rely on to show us the glory of the gospel in chapter 3, verse 21. There was a Michigan officer, I read this in the news this last week. Police officer in Michigan who pulled over a vehicle because a 5-year-old girl wasn't secured in a booster seat. And he decided that a ticket wouldn't cut it, as the story goes. Quote, instead, Emmett Township Public Safety Officer Ben Hall bought her a seat. Maybe you saw this in the news. He said, a ticket doesn't solve the situation. What solves it is the child being in the booster seat like she should be. It was the easiest $50 I ever spent. Hall was on patrol Friday in the southern Michigan community when he pulled over the vehicle after someone reported that it had an unsecured child, young child inside. Makes me nervous, by the way, because sometimes I... Alexis DiLorenzo and her daughter were riding with a friend, and Hall said DiLorenzo told him that she had fallen on hard times and couldn't afford a booster seat. Hall said, I was in a spot where I could help her. DiLorenzo said she knew that they could have been ticketed, but instead, Hall told her to meet him at a Walmart where he bought her a seat. It changed my life, DiLorenzo said. I'm never going to forget him, and neither will my daughter. It's a great illustration, I think, of the fact that God provides what God requires. Let me just pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's so good. It's so rich. It's so wonderful to study and to learn. And we love your law. It's such a good law. It reveals your holiness, and it's good for society. And yet, Lord, we know that we've offended you and we've broken the law. And what's so wonderful about the gospel is that you provide for us what you require of us. Just another way that you love us and take care of us and are so tender towards us and consider all of our needs. And we just appreciate you and thank you. And pray, Lord, that we would appreciate and understand that we really have no hope apart from the righteousness of Christ. Our only hope truly is the solid rock of Christ's righteousness. We don't want to trust in anything else because it's all a bunch of sinking sand. Be with us as we go now. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.